Do you like chocolate candy bars? Most of us do. There's a few really, you know, odd ones that don't like them. Or there's the terribly unfortunate human being who's allergic to chocolate, which, wow, some of us got some big burdens to bear, you know. I'm just grateful that's not one of mine. I'm okay with chocolate. I can eat it. It gets along with me. I like it. But how do you know that you like chocolate candy bars? Is it because you read a book about chocolate candy bars? Or is it because someone else you know likes chocolate candy bars? Is it because you listened to a series of lectures on how good chocolate candy bars are? No, of course not. None of those things. I mean, these kinds of things can help us come to a place where we are willing to try a chocolate candy bar. They can help us appreciate chocolate candy bars on a deeper level than we might otherwise experience them. See, the only way for you to really know if you like chocolate candy bars is to eat one. You have to eat one. You need to take a bite. Last time, we finally finished this large section of the book of Hebrews, which takes up most of the first 10 chapters of this book that is mostly theological in nature. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, the author tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, being the very Son of God. Then in Hebrews 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18, he shows us that Jesus is superior to the angels. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, he shows us that Jesus is superior to Moses, the great leader of the Israelite people. And then from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18, that very large piece in the middle of this book, the author compares Jesus as priest to the priests of the old covenant, showing how Jesus Christ is superior to them. The priests of the old covenant and the work that they did was just an imitation of the real work accomplished by Jesus Christ in heaven itself. Well, all of this establishes the foundation for our faith and hope and life in Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to begin this new section in the book of Hebrews where the author begins to talk about how we are to respond to these theological truths and how they should affect our lives. Theology and doctrine alone are only part of the story. They call for a response from us. These truths are intended to have an effect on our lives. It's not enough to have good theology and doctrine and then not live it. We can have a good understanding of God's truth in the Bible and all of the right answers, but if it doesn't affect how we live our life, then we're playing a very dangerous game, and we're missing out on experiencing the life-changing impact that the theology is intended to have on us. See, if I gave you a chocolate candy bar, and all you did with it was read the list of ingredients on the back, and then you looked each of those up on Google so you understood what each of those ingredients really are, what the dextrose and the, you know, the emulsifiers and all of the other stuff that we try to ignore when we're eating the chocolate candy bar. But if all we did was study all of those ingredients, got out our tape measures and we measured it and we carefully cataloged its dimensions and its colors and so forth, but you never took a bite, you'd be missing out on the joy that the candy bar is intended to give you. In a similar way, Jesus Christ, he's not intended to simply be examined by us, defined and cataloged by us. He's intended to be experienced. Take a bite! Walk with Christ. Go through life with Christ. Don't cheat yourself out of the joy and the fullness that he is intended to give to you. See, the author of Hebrews, he's built this good foundation of theology and doctrine on which to live life, and he now begins to turn to this subject of living it. He now says, take a bite. Now that I've told you what we're dealing with here and all the amazing stuff that he's done for us, I want you to take a bite. So today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we're told three things in these verses. First, in verses 19 through 22, considering all that Jesus Christ has done for us, we need to draw near to God. We need to fully enter into this new relationship that Jesus Christ has made possible for us. It's not enough for us to know about what Jesus has done for us. We need to really step into it and live it, build our life on it, experience it firsthand. Take a bite. Verse 23, we're told that we need to hold on to these truths about Jesus Christ that our hope is based on, not allowing whatever's going on in our life to loosen our grip on them. Our hope must be anchored in what Jesus Christ has done, not in our own personal performance as a human being. Not in the experiences of life that swirl around us. These other things are constantly in motion, up and down, high and low, good and bad, happy, sad, hot, cold, success, failure. In contrast, Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one thing that's constant. And then in verses 24 and 25, we're told that we need to do all of this together. We need to do it together because we need each other. So let's begin in verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's look at the pieces of this. It begins with the word therefore. This is a very big therefore. Because it links what he is about to say as a response to everything that he said up to this point. This is the big hinge in the book of Hebrews, right here. This therefore is the hinge. So he's saying, considering all that I've said up to this point. And then he proceeds. Brothers, since we have confidence, the great work accomplished by Jesus Christ gives us a new kind of confidence to approach God. This confidence is not an arrogant, brash assertiveness. It's not that kind of confidence. Instead, it is an attitude of knowing. Knowing, really knowing that you are loved and accepted by God and have been personally invited by him to come into his presence as his child. There's no intimidation or fear. Instead, there is a complete trust looking to him as your loving, kind-hearted father. This is a radical departure from the attitude of the people under the old covenant. They were filled with fear at the prospect of being in the presence of God. And as we've noted before, the rituals that were part of the old covenant ceremony, it taught the people that they could not approach God, that they were barred from his presence. The high priest was the only person on the planet, allowed into the most holy place of the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God. And he never lingered there. He didn't chill there. He didn't enjoy it. He got his work done. He got out of there, and he was grateful that he was still alive when it was over with. That's not joy. That's not peace. That's not confidence. That's terror. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." The curtain that's mentioned here refers to that curtain wall that divided the frontmost room of the tabernacle, called the holy place, from that deep inner room called the most holy place. There was that curtain there that kept them separate, and it hid the one from the other. The author is drawing a parallel between this curtain and the life of Jesus. If you flip back to Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it's describing there the death of Jesus on the cross. And in verse 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That same curtain in the temple that we were talking about that divides the holy place from the most holy place, that curtain was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit your spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That curtain in the temple was torn open when Jesus died, symbolizing that entrance into the most holy place, the presence of God, had been opened. And here, Jesus' flesh, in Hebrews 10, his body, his life, was torn open to give us access into the most holy place, God's throne room, God's presence. This new and living way to God has been created for us by Jesus and through Jesus. He made the way and he is the way. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's new because it wasn't available before. And it's living because it's based on and it's sustained by the indestructible life. Remember that phrase? The indestructible life of Jesus Christ, the one who now lives forever to intercede for us. So in verse 21, he continues, he says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," so not only do we have a new and living way open to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, but we also have Jesus as our great high priest representing us before God. And this is stuff that we've talked about for several chapters up to this point. Jesus has served the lowliest of roles for us as our sin sacrifice, and he's also serving as our representative before God in the exalted position of our great high priest. And then verse 22, here's the response, here's the reaction, here's what he wants us to do. "Let us draw near. Let us draw near." Draw near is a phrase the author of Hebrews likes to use. He's used it several times in this letter to express coming close to God, coming into God's presence, entering into an intimate relationship with God. We're encouraged to come close to God. Don't stand off at a distance. Don't be afraid. Enter into his presence. Come into this most holy place. Seek close, intimate fellowship with him. He's inviting us to come near, to come close, to come in. With a true heart. The heart refers to our entire inner self. True means sincere, honest, genuine. What does it mean to draw near with a true heart? I think it can mean a couple of different things. It speaks first of the new inner self that the Lord creates in us. We are given a true heart. Part of the promise of God in the new covenant, that's quoted it back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, from Jeremiah 31, 33, says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So I'm going to give you a true heart. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the promise of the new covenant is that we are given a true heart. Drawing near with a true heart can also be referring to how we can now draw near to God. Having a true heart comes with no hiding, no fear, with complete honesty and security. You remember how Adam and Eve reacted the moment after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, breaking their relationship with God? What happened? They saw that they were naked and they were afraid, so they hid. Remember? That's been humanity's condition before God ever since. We are naked, we are afraid, so we hide. We're insecure, we're terrified. When we come to God in Christ, we don't need to hide from God anymore. We don't need to be afraid anymore. The consequences that came with a broken relationship with God are removed in Christ. We can now draw near to God with a true heart. It says, in full assurance of faith. This is referring again to that confidence that we now have to enter into God's presence that was mentioned up in verse 19. We don't approach as a visitor, but as one who belongs before the presence of God. Now think about that. You belong there. That's where you belong. That's your home. The presence of God, you're welcomed and invited to be there. You were created to be there. Can you remember how it feels to be the new person, say at school or at a new job? You feel intimidated and awkward. You don't really feel like you belong there. You feel like everybody else is looking at you and thinking, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. Oh, you're the new guy. Who hired you? Who let you into this school? That's how we feel. Because of what Jesus Christ is in, we don't have to feel timid and afraid in God's presence. We belong there. We don't have to feel like we snuck in the back door and someone's going to find out any moment that we don't have a ticket and we're going to get tossed out. See, our ticket's been paid. More than that, we have been given VIP passes to the inner room, to the most holy place, to the throne room. God's presence. It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The imagery that the author is drawing from here is once again from the sprinkling of blood and the washings that the priests would do in the Old Covenant ceremonies to make themselves and the people ready to appear before God. And in Christ, our guilt before God has been taken away. We've been forgiven for all of our sins. We have been washed and made pure. We're holy. We can now be in God's presence. He says, draw near. You're ready. You've been prepared. You belong there. Because of what Christ has done. Verse 23, this is the second thing he tells us in these verses, to hold on to these truths. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold on to these truths about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished for us. First, don't let the stuff that's happening in your life shake your grip on Jesus. All this other stuff in life, it comes and it goes, but Jesus stays put, and we need to stay put with him. In this life, our money can go, our health can go, our reputation can go. We can be stripped to nothing. And some of us feel like we are right now. We don't want to put our hope in any of these things because none of them are permanent. Put your hope in Christ. Hold fast to him. When the rest of our life has blown apart, he's the one thing that remains. God is faithful. Second, we need to hold on to these truths about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for us, because there is a constant pull on us to return to an old covenant type relationship with God. See, it's no accident that the author has spent almost 10 chapters out of 13 in this book talking almost exclusively about theology rather than how-tos. He hasn't talked about how to be a good person, how to serve your community, how to be successful in life, various other how-tos. He hasn't talked about any of that stuff. He spent 10 out of 13 chapters talking about theology. It's by design. It's on purpose. He didn't just get carried away and forget, oh, gosh, I guess I ought to get back to talking about some other things. No. Let me do the math for you. That's 75% of the book is devoted to theology and doctrine rather than application. What percentage of the teaching that's typically done in church is theology and doctrine rather than how-tos? It ain't 75%, I'll tell you that. It's flipped, and maybe more so. In fact, it's almost exclusively talk about how-tos. Very little about theology and doctrine. And it makes me wonder, maybe that's the reason there's so much confusion about what Christianity really is. See, because what most people think is Christianity is not Christianity. It's just some human-created, works-based, good behavior-based, morality-based religion. Not much different from every other religion. Just the names have been changed. But the underlying ideals are exactly the same. And that's not Christianity. Real Christianity teaches that God has rescued humanity through Jesus Christ. Real Christianity is a message of grace. Grace! That we're getting what we don't deserve. Real Christianity says that we're wrecked and we can't fix ourselves. And all of our attempts to fix ourselves is just one more sin. The sin of human pride as we shake our fist in the face of God, saying, I don't need your help, I can do it myself. Christian, you need to hang on to the truth that Jesus Christ has rescued you and he continues to rescue you and he will rescue you. And it's his new life in you that transforms you, not you hoisting yourself up by your own bootstraps. We need to hold on to these truths, to the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. Don't forget it. Don't let yourself be hoodwinked into buying into old covenant ideas. They didn't work then. They don't work now. They never work. That's why Jesus Christ came and created a new and living way through himself. Finally, in verses 24 and 25, he says the third thing, that we need to do it together. We need to do it together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are two big reasons that people neglect coming to church, gathering with believers. One, it just isn't a priority in their life. The second is that they are struggling with something in their personal life. Those are the two big reasons, aren't they? Either it's just not a priority or we're struggling. And we don't want anyone to know that. Gathering with other believers by attending church, Bible study, small group, other types of things, it's not optional. It's not optional. It's necessary for our spiritual health and growth. Says, don't neglect meeting together. See, we need to make that a priority. We need to make this a priority. It's important. You need the rest of us, and we need you. We can't survive alone. See, the one who's taken out by the predator is the one who's wandered off alone away from the herd. Stick with the herd. Stay in the herd. You need the herd. The herd needs you. We are herd animals. Or flock animals. Whatever, you know. Because we're sheep too, right? Satan, that roaring lion who's looking for someone to devour, he doesn't stand a chance against the herd. Stick close to Christ and his people, and you're going to be fine. I mean, you know, I was thinking about this in my own personal life, that, I mean, my spiritual condition, it goes up and down all the time. I'm hot, I'm cold, I'm really committed, I'm not so sure. I mean, you know, we're all going through that kind of stuff all the time. But what has kept me from slipping away? The herd, you guys, church, gathering with other believers, even when I'm not so sure I'm a believer, gathering with the believers, it empowers, it energizes, it invigorates, it encourages, it strengthens, it props me up, keeps me going. You're not going to keep going by yourself. You need us. Don't neglect meeting together. Let's talk about the second reason why people pull themselves away from the group. See, God created the church to be a support system for us. If you're struggling with something in your personal life, the last thing you should ever do is withdraw from the church. We are here to help each other. That's our job. Our job is to help each other. Okay? If we're not helping each other, then we're not doing our job. See, we're told in James 5, 6, for example, to confess our sins to one another. Can we do that? I'm not, you know, advocating that you just like bust out. You know what I've been doing lately? You know, hold on. We're not going there. My point is this. Church culture has often been one of scorekeeping, hasn't it? Where people put on false airs about how well they're really doing in their relationship with God. They're like in some weird, sick competition with each other and accumulate church points or something. I don't even know what those are. But somehow in our head, we think there's something, you know, I got to accumulate some stuff, you know, some points. Or I got to minimize the loss of my points. But see, that's just old covenant type religion. It's old covenant. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. See, in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no scorekeeping. In the real kingdom of Jesus, there's no scorekeeping. It's all about what he's done for us. He scored the winning touchdown. It's over. We're just in the winner's circle now. The focus is on him, not us. He's done all the scoring that needs to be done. So we're all, to use an old saint's expression, we're all just beggars who have found bread, helping other beggars find bread too. So instead of judging one another, competing with one another, we're told to encourage one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. Not to earn points in the eyes of each other or in the eyes of God. You know, you're earning points for what? We do it to honor Jesus together and help others find him too, the bread of life. So let's gather together, grab each other, help each other, carry each other when they need to be carried. Our culture should never be roll them over into the boat, untie it from the dock, and shove it down the river. That's not what the church is to ever, ever do with its wounded, its hurting, its broken, its confused, or even with its rebellious. So in closing, I just want to draw these three things together again for us. We're told to draw near to God because we can, because of what Jesus has done. Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to draw near to God. So now he says, so do it. Don't just read the ingredients. Bite it. Take a bite. Eat it. It's delicious. Tells us to hang on to the truths about Jesus Christ. Don't let go of him or forget what he's done for you. Finally, let's do this thing together because we need each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Because he's done it. Help us to never forget that. Help us, Lord, to step into, take hold of, live in Christ. Bless your people today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.